chapter 24 at verse 37. When Jesus talks about the days of Noah, he is obviously referring to what is recorded in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. And the context here in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, is talking about the judgment of God. The phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, or the coming of the Lord, is a reference to God's judgment. It doesn't always mean the second coming or the final judgment. I believe the immediate context in Matthew chapter 24, which has been said to be one of the more difficult chapters in all of the Bible, is a reference to God's judgment upon the Commonwealth of Israel, which actually happened in A.D. 70. Of course, the judgment that God came in the days of Noah is also a reality. And the reason why this is so important is because Noah is indeed one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. He is mentioned along with four other men in a way that no others are ever mentioned. If you look in your Bibles in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 14 at verse 14 and Jeremiah 15 verse 1, you find the names of those other four men that are mentioned along with Noah. So that tells me that not only is Noah a reality, but what happened in the days of Noah are also a reality, that God came in judgment. And God came in judgment, if you recall, when the kingdom was divided. He came in judgment against the northern tribe by using the Assyrians. He came in judgment against the southern tribe, that is Judah, by using the Babylonians. And if you recall in Daniel's vision, Daniel sees the succession of nations when he looks at the Assyrian nation, the Babylonian nation, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian nation, and then he talks about the days of these kings when the Messiah would be born, and that would be the Roman Empire. And God even came in judgment upon Rome. And so God is indeed in control of the affairs of men. The judgment of God, as Jesus speaks in this day, is going to come upon those who are rebellious. It did come, and the coming of the Son of Man is going to be the same when he comes upon those who are rebellious. So there are a lot of lessons that we can learn as we continue our series of lessons standing on the promises of God. And I've used the text of 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 3, and I'm going to use that this morning simply to identify the gratitude that we should have before Almighty God. There in 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 3, beginning, the Bible says, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, it comes through the knowledge of him that has caused us to glory in virtue, whereby given to us great and exceeding precious promises, that by these we become partakers of his divine nature, and we can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. I take that to mean that if God has given us everything we need, then we don't need anything else but God and his revealed word so we can live in harmony with his will. I think which is consistent in what our theme is in our series of lessons on Sunday evening that we started on Sunday morning. That is blameless living. And we've coined the phrase, if you remember, and that is walking before God with nothing to hide. But standing on the promises of God is not talking about posture, as song leaders will tell us to stand when we sing that song, but it's talking about making a stand, as in the military, standing against an enemy. But what we're standing on is the fact that all of God's promises are true because we serve a God who cannot lie. In Titus chapter 1 verse 2, the apostle Paul writes to the preacher, he says, in hope of everlasting life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so these promises are connected to that promise, that eternal promise, that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so having said that, I would like to pause and I want to ask Brother Lord, if he will, to lead our minds in prayer. Would you please? Let's bow. Amen. And thank you, Brother Lord. If you haven't already, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Of course, we've already studied. We began in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. We've looked at the beginning of a knowledge of God and the Godhead. We've looked at the beginning of the world, the creation of the world, which God spoke into existence. The psalmist says in Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9, God spoke and it was so. 10 times you'll find in Genesis chapter 1 alone, and God said, and it was so. We have looked at the beginning of man and woman, the beginning of domestic relations and institutions, home and marriage. We've looked at the beginning of sin and its consequences yesterday in Genesis chapter 3. And we've looked at the beginning of God's plan for man's redemption, and that was, as we recognize, the seed promise. God made that promise that man would be able to be reconciled with him. What was the consequences of man's disobedience? Death. That's right. God said, in the day you eat, you will die. And what happened? They died. So what does that mean? We can believe God. We can trust God. God's word is true. They died that day. We understand by definition what death is. Death is a separation. Physically, when we die, the body goes to the dust. The spirit returns to God who gave it. James 1:26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. That's physical death. Spiritual death is separation from God. There are people who are living who are dead in their sins and trespasses. Isaiah said in Isaiah 59:1-2, the Lord's hand is not slack that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins and iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and he has hid his face that he will not hear. So we need to come to grips with what sin is. It's rebellion. It's lawlessness, according to 1 John 3:4. So when we sin, and we can sin in a lot of ways, we can sin by sins of commission, sins of omission. We can sin presumptuously by doing things, and we don't check with God to make sure that those things are right. And so we can sin in so many ways, and yet when we do, we separate ourselves from God. And so as we study this morning, it would be, if we stop and think about it, by the time we get to the book of Genesis in chapter 6, approximately 1,500 years had passed since the events that are recorded in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And so it is not possible to calculate with any confidence the size of the human population in Noah's day. But conservative estimates that I've read would suggest at least 100 million people. And precisely how many is not important. I think what really matters is the divine assessment of what was going on in that day. And so what I want us to understand, first of all, I want us to understand some things about faith. We know how faith comes, don't we? How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we understand the three dispensations, right? We understand the patriarchal dispensation. We understand the Mosaical dispensation, and we understand the time in which we live now. We understand how God spoke to man in times past. The Hebrew writer will say in Hebrews in chapter 1 at verse 1, God who in sundry times and divers ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his son. In other words, during the time of Noah, God was speaking directly to man. And God was revealing his will to man. But I want you to look at a statement in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. Let me break this down a little bit for you. The word substance comes from a word meaning a basis or foundation. So faith has as its basis or foundation upon some evidence. Evidence is simply something that furnishes proof. So in other words, even as we spoke yesterday, there are evidences for us to believe God. There is the book of nature and there is also the book of Revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19 verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks about the inspiration of God. What can we learn from nature? We can learn about the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the fingerprints of God are all over creation. As Paul writes in Romans in chapter 1, that the invisible things or the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by his eternal Godhead. So that man is what? Without excuse. And again, Jesus says in the book of John 15:22 that man is without excuse as far as sin is concerned. But when we look in the book of inspiration, what do we see? God's patience, his long suffering, his mercy, his grace. Because after man sinned, God could have just let him go, but he didn't. He knew that man was sin. And so God had a plan, and that plan began to be unfold, if you will, with the first promise we saw in the book of Genesis in chapter 3 at verse 15. And so he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. In Genesis in chapter 4 is what we read about in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4, where the Bible says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. The story is recorded in the book of Genesis chapter 4. Two sons they had, that is, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, they both offered something to God. But Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. How was his sacrifice offered? It was offered by faith. What that means is God told both Cain and Abel exactly what he wanted. And what does that tell us? You could be religious, but you could be wrong. There's a lot of people who won't offer God anything. But Cain did offer God something, didn't he? But what was the difference between what Cain offered and what Abel offered? Faith was the difference. That's why faith is so important. He offered it by faith. In other words, he offered to God exactly what God said he wanted. And the fact that he is dead and he's still speaking, he's telling us that if we come before God by faith, and we offer to God what God tells us he wants, God is going to accept us too. The patriarchal dispensation, when God spoke directly to man. The Mosaical dispensation, when God called Moses on Mount Sinai, gave him the law to tell the people how they were to live. They lived under a theocracy. A theocracy is not a Bible word, but the concept is God regulated their civil affairs, he regulated their religious affairs, and he regulated their home life. And God does the same today, but he gave them the Ten Commandment Law, the Decalogue, which was the basis of all the laws, statutes, commandments, and ordinances that God had given Israel. But there were over 600 laws, statutes, and commandments and ordinances in the Old Testament. But the fact is, that law was never given to us. But the law of Jesus Christ, that law, Jesus came from heaven, the living word. He came and communicated to us what God wants of us and how we ought to live. And so when we get to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 at verse 7, the Bible says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, Peter has a couple of things to say about Noah in his first epistle as well as in his second epistle. And we're going to refer to those, but I want us to go back to the book of Genesis. And I want us to see where we first are introduced to Noah. The fact of the matter is, he is first mentioned in chapter 5 of the book of Genesis. I want you to notice in the book of Genesis chapter 5 and notice at verse 29. That is, his father Lamech called his name Noah. And I have a marginal reading here for the name Noah in chapter 5 at verse 29. And my marginal reading here says very simply that this simply means rest. And again, this is one of the good reasons why you should have a Bible that's open and you got these Bible references that may help you in your study of God's word. And so the record says in verse 29, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Now, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Of course it does. Because that was the consequence of sin. Do you remember? If you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, you'll see exactly that's what God said. As a result of the man sinning, God says, "Cursed is the ground. You're going to labor in toil and pain." And so their labor has been toil and pain. And as I said, we're now removed about maybe 1,500 years after the events in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Now, there are some other things that we are also told about Noah. The Bible says all the days of his father Lamech was 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, those were his children. Nothing is said about his wife, but obviously he had to have a wife. I don't know what her name is, but it was his wife. Now, this would be inclusive of the people that were saved. It would be 8 people, Peter tells us. It would be Noah, his wife, Shem, his wife, Japheth, his wife, Shem, Ham, his wife. So 8 people would be saved. Now that tells us something about parents and grandparents. And I'm going to illustrate that in a little bit more. Look at chapter 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." There have been a lot of fanciful stories told about these 4 verses. But if you will simply look at it, when it says that the sons of God, first of all, they begin to multiply. That's obviously in obedience to the command that God gave to Adam and Eve. What did God tell Adam and Eve? People were living at that particular time, but I'll simply say it again. It's been estimated that maybe 100 million people, they did in fact multiply at that particular time. But the record goes on to say that the sons of God, who are the sons of God? Well, God is the father of spirits. So these are the people who had been created by God as a result of creating the first humans, adults, and of course, them. Adam and Eve had 2 sons, and that is Cain and Abel. What happened to Abel? Cain killed his brother. But if you go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 5, I want you to notice what the record tells us. That Adam lived, chapter 5, verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own image, or in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So after Abel was killed, they had a son by the name of Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. Now let me ask you folks, look at verse 4. Is this the answer to the question, where did Cain get his wife from? could very well be, obviously. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. But go back up earlier in your text. Look at chapter 4. The Bible says, Adam knew his wife again. She bare him a son named Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he named him Enos. And then men began to what? They began to call on the name of the Lord. So when we go back to chapter 6 and we see that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, he's talking about these people who were in fact no doubt descendants of Seth who married others. Some of them were those who called upon the name of the Lord and some of them were not. So in other words, as they multiplied, there were what? There were good people and there were people that were not good. There were people who listened to God and there were people who didn't. Just like there was Cain and just like there were Abel. And God revealed his will. Some listened and some didn't. But I want you to notice also what the record says in verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. In other words, they married, but they did not produce godly offspring. I'm going to tell you what that means. That means that God doesn't have grandchildren. That means that God has children, those who are obedient unto him. And so what advice can we give our sons and our daughters about marriage? Okay, I know that passage comes in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I understand that. I believe that the Apostle Paul is certainly talking about holiness. That's the context in 2 Corinthians 6:14. And I believe an application could be made as far as marriage is concerned. And I'm not sure if that's exactly what Paul had in mind when he wrote that. But I do know what the context is there because it goes all the way to chapter 7, verse 1. He's talking about holiness. He's talking about don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he goes on to ask those rhetorical questions. What fellowship has darkness with light? What fellowship has Christ with blood? It doesn't have any. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then chapter 7, verse 1 says, therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting what? Holiness in the fear of the Lord. What he's basically saying is, when we join ourselves to those who are ungodly, the tendency is for us to become ungodly too. I think that's the principle. So with reference to marriage, what kind of advice can we give our children? Because if you look at Noah now, and he's our subject, only 8 people were saved. Noah obviously had influence on his sons because they married women who had a faith of their own. They did not get on that ark just because of Noah. They married women who had faith also. So what advice can we as parents and grandparents give our children? Marry somebody with faith. Marry someone, or if you're dating someone, because dating precedes marriage, right? So what should we tell them prior to getting married? If you're dating somebody, you need to date somebody that does what? That believes in God. If they don't believe in God, what are the chances that they're going to live right? Do they want to be right with God, even if they don't believe God? Because you can teach them about God. Do they respect the commandments of God? Do they respect the Bible? And you know, there are those who claim to be Christians, and sometimes they don't behave themselves like Christians. And so you can ask them, are they concerned about their responsibilities before God to live right as a child of God? And if they're not a Christian, do they have intentions on becoming a Christian? Do they have a concern for spiritual things? What else can we ask them? What are some indicators of good character? Look at God's indictment upon the people of this time. I want you to go all the way down. We got to verse 4. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How would you define wicked? Now, I'm going to show you how things have changed. There are young people who use those words in the conversation. They'll look at some and say, man, that is wicked. And that's exactly what Isaiah said. There's going to come a time when people are going to call good evil and evil good. But what is wicked? There's nothing good about wickedness. Wickedness is evil. It comprises of all that is contrary to God. It's contrary to holiness. And we're not to be yoked with those who are wicked. But not only that, it says that the intents of their heart was evil continually. What is that? That's their mindset. That's their disposition. That's their attitude. That they're bent on evil. But that's not all. Notice how these things show themselves in their character. Because the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made man. But we're going to pause, of course, and hold on to verses 8 through 12, because that tells us something about Noah. But I want you to notice, if we drop down to verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Look at verse 13. God said, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. What is violence? I think we all know what violence is. It's the harm that human beings do towards others. And we know very well just how pervasive violence is in our society, in our homes and families, in our communities, in our nation, and even on the international battlefields, constant wars. You know, James asked a question in James in chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from? Where did they come from? From within. You see, if there's wickedness and evil inside, let me tell you what, it's going to manifest itself on the outside, and people are going to hurt other people. You already have in chapter 4 where the first brothers, one killed the other. You'll also find in chapter 4 where there were others who began to kill. And God pronounced a sentence then, or put a mark upon Cain. And God is going to decree this after the flood. But the major indictment was because human beings were not treating other human beings as God would have them to treat them. It was violence on the face of the earth, and the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. You could say that that's just like it is today. But I want you to go back up now. Look at what it says about Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What is grace, folks? See, we have grace way back then. What is grace? Unmerited favor toward the one that doesn't deserve it. Now, what is described about the character of Noah? Look at what it says. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. He was perfect in his generation. Does that mean he was without sin? When he says he was perfect, what does that mean? I have a marginal reading, and guess what my marginal reading says? He was blameless. He had integrity. It's kind of like the series we're talking about. He was walking before God with nothing to hide. But that's not all it says. Look at what it says. He walked with God. Why do you think he walked with God? Do you think there was any influence in his life that would cause him to walk with God when everybody else was walking contrary to God? Well, go back up in your text and look at chapter 5, verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Who was Enoch? His great-grandfather. Don't you see how the influence that we have can go through our families? We already have seen how parents can raise two children. One goes one way and one goes the other way. What's the wild card? The wild card is always going to be free will. We choose. But that's why we have to help our children to choose. Not just to choose, but to choose right. They eventually going to choose a mate. But we have to help them to learn how to choose the proper mate. Because if they choose someone who doesn't reverence and respect God, the chances are that they're going to have a marriage relationship unless they're able to convince that one that there is a God and that God wants us to live a certain way. They're going to have a marriage that is full of problems. And they begin to bring up children, and those children are going to be without the proper guides that God would have them. A father who is a spiritual leader. A mother, of course, who helps the father. And so God has given us a pattern. But he's also showing us through Noah. Noah is used for us and an example of faith. Remember, God made a promise back there. Remember that promise God made as far as the seed is concerned? He's going to wipe out the world. Because look at what he tells Noah. The Bible says he tells Noah, God said to Noah in verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God has already determined what he's going to do. He's going to destroy all these people. You know why? Because they are totally depraved. Not that they were born that way. And one of the tenets of Calvinism is total heredity depravity. They did not inherit this from anybody. This was their own. Because the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. And violence was upon the face of the earth. But we see the mercy of God. That's why the Bible is so important for us. Without this, we could not understand God's love and his patience and his long suffering. And the promises that he made. He made that first promise. And if he wipes out the world, what's going to happen to that? That's where Hebrews 11, 7 comes in. Because the Bible says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned. What does that mean, being divinely warned? God told him. Not only did God tell him, but what else? He listened. He was warned, and he paid attention to the warning, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. What had Noah not yet seen? He hadn't seen a flood. Well, he hadn't seen rain, not like that. Because back in Genesis in chapter 1, remember? Chapter 2, rather, the Bible says a mist came up. So there was divine irrigation, you might say, as far as the vegetation was concerned. So God took care of that. Didn't need to water the plants, didn't need to water the flowers. God took care of all of that. But what was so remarkable about this, he was warned of things not yet seen. How long would it take between the time that God warned Noah and the flood would actually come? Huh? You're talking about a century. Now think about that. A century, 100 years, he hadn't seen it. And God said, in 100 years, actually, the record says 120 years. And I know folks say that Noah preached about 120 years. All Peter says is that he preached. Now, if it was all of that particular time, then 120 years, but he did preach. I read a commentary that would suggest that the people that he preached to, some of them even helped him to build the ark. But God gives him specific instructions. The Bible says he moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world, and that's obviously through his preaching. He became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So faith came how? By hearing. God told him. God told him to build an ark. He told him to make it out of gopher wood. That is what you call specific authority. God specifies, and when he specifies, that excludes everything else. He told him how wide to build it. He told him how high to build it. He told him where to put the door. He told him where to put the window. You see all these depictions of Noah's Ark, and you see all these doors and all these windows. Bessie and I were able to go a few months ago to the Ark explosion, the Ark encounter. You're familiar with that? It's in northern Kentucky. There's also, not very far from there, what is called the Creation Museum. We went to the both of them. What I find so interesting is at the entrance of both of them, they have this statement, and this statement says that they, the builders of both of these exhibits, have what they call artistic license. Do you know what artistic license is? In other words, they have taken the liberty to say things that are not in the Bible. For instance, I read Noah's prayer. Can we find a prayer at all in the Bible that Noah prayed? Well, they had one there. And I'll tell you something else that you will not find at the Ark explosion. You're not going to find what Peter said. The like figure wearing two baptism does also now save us. Now, if this ark was built to float on water and God used water as an instrument of salvation, don't you think that they should have used their license to at least mention the plan of salvation? And they don't. Look at Genesis 6:22. Genesis 6:22, the Bible says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Look at chapter 7 at verse 5. And Noah did according to all that God commanded. What do you call that, folks? Simple obedience. So how is Noah an example to you and I? We hear God's word. That's the first principle. Always the first principle. You got to hear. And you follow exactly what God says. You believe it and you follow it. You obey. God doesn't tell us to build an ark. We understand the context. We understand what these people were like, what they were doing back then. And we are understanding how God provided salvation through the family of Noah. And I want you to notice, the Bible tells us in chapter 7, verse 23, so God destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. So what does that tell us about God? He keeps his promises. Didn't God said that the end of all earth, all flesh has come before me? Just like he said, the day you eat, you're going to die, they died. God told Noah to warn other people. God warned Noah. Noah obeyed. But apparently nobody else did. But his wife was faithful, and so was his sons, and so were his daughters-in-laws. And so what that tells us, of course, is the fact that God is pleased when we obey him. When we get to chapter 8, we find that God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. And of course, after a certain amount of time, as the story is told, chapter 8, verse 18, Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord. This during the patriarchal dispensation. This is how they worship. And remember on Sunday morning we talked about the principles of worship. The principles of worship have always been the same. And what are the principles of worship? God is to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. And God is to be worshipped in the manner in which he prescribes. We don't worship like this. Worship has obviously changed. But in him worshiping God, what is Noah saying? What is he doing? Look at what the record says. The record says he built an altar to what? He built an altar to the Lord. Whenever you see the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And if you have the American Standard Version, it will say he built an altar to Jehovah, to Yahweh. This is God's personal name. And he took of every clean animal and of every bird and of any offered burnt offerings on the altar. Why did he do that? Because God told him to bring clean animals on the altar. For the specific purpose of offering them for worship. God taught him how to worship. Just like he told Cain and Abel what was acceptable. But it was only Abel who offered to God what God asked. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And that's the reason why this world continues like it does right now. The seasons change, and they are a testament to the veracity of God. God is true. He keeps his promises. He keeps his word. And while that promise was made to Noah, that's a promise to you and I also. So what is this image saying to you and I? When you see something like that, what's the first things come to your mind? Well, obviously nothing. Yes, I see obedience too. And there is something I think maybe be linked to obedience. What else do you see? That's what I see. I see gratitude. The whole world was destroyed and all God saved was his family. I see gratitude. I don't care what the world does. I see sanctification. I'm set apart. I'm set apart for God and only God. And I don't care what the world does. As long as my wife, as long as my children, my grandchildren, and I'm going to do everything I can to protect them and their souls. That's what I see. There are people who are recipients of God's grace, and they turn away and they are not grateful. We take God for granted and we take the blessings He provides for us. Every breath that we take comes from God. Cold and heat, summer and winter. The food that we eat, where do you think it comes from? Every good gift and every perfect gift, it comes from above. It comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God doesn't say, you know what, you've been bad today, so I'm not going to feed you. That's not the way God is. He's merciful. He's patient. He's kind. He's long-suffering. And Noah, this is his way of simply saying thanks. He just gives God what God asks of him. And so we move on to chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Why would God say that? Because he destroyed everybody else. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and on all the flesh of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So what change has taken place now? They can eat meat. They can eat meat. What do the animal, it's called PETA, P-E-T-A, People for the Ethical Treatments of Animals. They say meat is murder. Because they're more concerned about animals than they are about human beings. But meat is not murder. I tell you what murder is. It's a euphemism that people use for killing babies. Abortion, that's murder. It's a euphemism that people use for killing old people. That's euthanasia, that's murder. When people take the lives of other innocent human beings, that's murder. They are destroying something that's created in the image of God. People are sometimes more concerned about animals than they are about human beings. And God's going to legislate, but he said you can eat meat. I saw somebody mocking PETA with a bumper sticker that said PETA, People for the Eating of Tasty Animals. You can eat what you want to eat. God would further legislate to Israel the dietary restraints. God would tell them what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And those dietary restraints was for their good. They would be healthy people. And I think if we listen more to God, we ourselves can be more healthy people in our bodies. Because the Bible warns against gluttony. The Bible warns against greed. The Bible warns against self-control. And I think we have to learn those. Some things like simple portion control. There are principles in the Bible that guides us so that we can live healthy, wholesome, faithful lives. We can walk before God with nothing to hide. Because when we keep the commandments of God, God's going to be pleased with us too, and he's going to bless us. But God said, but you shall not eat flesh with his life. Well, why? Because that is its blood. Surely for your life blood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. God is legislating Because this is one of the reasons why he's destroyed the world in the first place, because of violence. And obviously there were people who were taking innocent lives, and God legislates. And I think in the book of Genesis, what we find here, the institution of civil government. And as you know, in Romans chapter 13, Paul writes, every authority there is that which is ordained by God. Because without law, there's no sin. But without law, there's anarchy. People will do what they want to do. But people are lawbreakers. That's what sin is. They break the law that God himself gives us, but they break the law that God has ordained through civil government. And God says civil government, in Romans 13, they don't bear the sword in vain. That phrase has a reference to the punishment of evildoers. And God says evildoers are going to be punished by civil government. Justice demands it. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, I believe, it says that, and I just forgot it. Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. It has a reference to justice. Let me turn there quickly. Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I think what that is saying is when there is no deterrent for wrongdoing, then people are bent to do what they want to do. We know there's a lot of injustice in this world today, and I think some of that is because of the lack of justice. And specifically concerning murder, he says, if a person takes the life of another human being, they forfeit their own. And God has given civil government the responsibility to do that. But that's not all, because we need to get to this rainbow promise in the book of Genesis in chapter 9. Genesis in chapter 9. The Bible goes on to say, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Now, who would that be? That'd be us. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, with you of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. That is the inhabitants of the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And what does God say? Not that he's going to forget, but this is a testimony to the fact that God is faithful. He says, I'm going to remember. I'm going to remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And so this is a simple reminder of God's faithfulness. God keeps his promise. And it's not just a reminder that it would not flood again, but it's a reminder that when God says he's going to come in judgment, he's going to come in judgment. He's made a promise that he is going to come in judgment, and it's not going to be with water. It's going to be with what? Don't be with fire. And I think that's really what this is all about. The promise God made is connected to the one he made in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, because that promise could not be fulfilled if everybody was wiped out. And God says the world is going to continue. Seed time and harvest, everything is going to go on just like it is. You be fruitful and multiply. You fill the earth. You replenish the earth. And as you replenish the earth, they're going to be good people and they're going to be bad people. But we've been taught by God how to be the kind of people that God wants us to be by looking at Noah and looking at his family. And so when we look at the family of Noah, we can prepare ourselves and we can prepare our families. So, can we blame society for the things that go wrong? Some people do. No. In spite of all the people that were living then, only 8 people were saved. Why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because the Lord looked upon him as somebody who walked with him. That's the key. Amos asked the question in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can 2 walk together except they agree? So let me ask you, and this is what you can ask yourselves, and this is what you can ask your children, especially when they are considering a mate for life. Do you agree with God? Does the person you plan to marry, do they agree with God? If they don't agree with God, I'm going to tell you, they're going to be trouble in your marriage. There's going to be trouble in your life. Unless you can be convinced to agree with God. And so Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What does he mean? Well, in that same context, he said they were eating and drinking and it was just going about life. And then he uses in verse 44 that text, he says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man will come in a day and in an hour you don't expect. There's not going to be a warning. It's going to be unexpected, just like it was. Because the Bible says it's God put him in that ark. And here is a statement, folks, that suggests finality. And the door was shut. Nobody could get in. Nobody could get out. And didn't want to get out either. Because it was saved inside the ark. And that's why Peter tells us the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. Not to put away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, the rainbow promise. It continues because God saved Noah. But that promise in Genesis 3:15 is yet to be fulfilled. For our next lesson, we'll fast forward all the way to Genesis in chapter 12, where God calls another man who is sometimes referred to as the father of the faithful. So, any questions? Anybody have any comments about what we talked about or anything related to this?
The man that walked with God preached about the coming of the Lord. We need to be doing that, even if nobody listens.
Well, that should say something to Scott and Taylor, because Noah was what kind of preacher? He was a preacher of righteousness. What was his great-grandfather? His great-grandfather was Enoch. What kind of preacher was he? Jews said he spoke against false doctrine. I believe that false doctrine is probably the biggest threat to the Lord's church. I believe apathy and indifference is the second biggest threat. But in other words, there's a lot of people out there saying things that God didn't say. And so in other words, what he is saying is Noah stood up and said what God wanted him to say. And that's what we need to do as gospel preachers, as elders, as Christians, as parents, as grandparents. Tell people what God said. Tell them what God said about salvation. Tell them what God said about the organization of New Testament Church. Tell them what God says about godly, sanctified living. Tell them what God said about civil authority. Tell them what God says about any issue about meat, about murder, anything. We can use God's word to find what God's word said in the context in which it was said. This is a patriarchal dispensation. God spoke directly to me. He doesn't talk to us like that. So when you hear people say, God said this to me, tell them, God doesn't talk to us like that. You have to understand what was going on here. The Bible was in the process of being written. God commissioned Moses to write these things. And I believe that not only Noah, but perhaps through the sons of Noah, some of this information passed on from Seth was eventually passed on by inspiration to Noah so he could write these things for us. Because there was nobody living that was at creation. Again, when Moses wrote the 90th Psalm, he wrote it by creation. He said, O Jehovah, thou who hast been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever the earth and the world were formed, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So God is the one who reveals these truths to us. So all we have to do is go to the Word of God. There are people who doubt this story. They doubt not only Noah, but they doubt the flood. But I would submit to you folks, if Noah was real, then what happened in the days of Noah were real also, because Jesus spoke about him. And if this is not true, then Jesus was not telling the truth. We know that that's not the case. Well, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. So, no thoughts, no questions? Well, I thank you for your attention.